If you would take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Tonight I want to focus on just one verse. And that is verse 58. Dr. MacArthur, I saw yesterday after he performed the funeral memorial service for Glenda Houghton. He asked me, he said, "Steve, what are you going to preach Sunday night?" And I said, "1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. And he said, "Oh, great, I just preached on that at the funeral service." So I said, "Well, great minds think alike, I guess." So I'm eager to look at just this one verse, and I pray God will use it in our lives to strengthen our resolve in serving the Lord. As I read this passage, the title of this message is Steadfast Saints in a Changing World. So I want to read, it's just one verse, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." The ancient city of Pompeii is well known in history as the Roman city that was literally buried under an outpouring of volcanic eruption. The date was August 24th, 79 AD, and Mount Vesuvius blew its top, resulting in one of the most catastrophic natural disasters that has ever been recorded in history. Mount Vesuvius spewed a deadly cloud of volcanic gas and molten rock and ash at the rate of 1.5 million tons of debris per second. And this explosion released thermal energy 100,000 times greater than the atomic bomb that was dropped on Japan in World War II. A volcanic ash was blown 21 miles up into the atmosphere. And the result was that the city of Pompeii was immediately buried in debris anywhere from 13 feet deep to as high as 20 feet deep. Human bodies were literally immediately frozen in suspended action. Some were found in cellars as if they had run into basements for security. Some were found in upper rooms of buildings. But one most notable discovery, as archaeologists have begun to dig, was coming across one Roman sentinel. He was found buried in ashes at the city gate where he had been placed to guard the city. And as they peeled back the layers of the ashes, there he was, standing erect with his spear in hand, guarding his position, not running in the midst of the chaos. There, while the earth shook beneath him, there, while the flood of ashes and cinders covered him, he held his position. He stood his post. And there, after 2,000 years, this faithful man was still found as though still on duty. And this is the very kind of resilience that God requires of each and every one of us, that where he has placed us, there we must hold our position and serve the Lord. And we are presently, in this age in which we live, being buried under an avalanche of cultural upheaval and rank paganism, under the ashes of a sexual revolution that is overwhelming the culture in which we live. And nevertheless, we cannot run to the hills. We must hold our position. We must guard our post. We must be found faithful in being steadfast in the midst of a changing culture. and as it were, holding the spear of the word of God and being a dynamic witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is precisely what Paul says to the Corinthians as we come to this very well-known chapter on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and our resurrection as believers. As we look at this one verse tonight in verse 58, there are several things that I want you to note, and I want to just walk through this very important verse. As we look at this text, I want you to note first the conclusion drawn. I want you to note the very first word of verse 58. It is, therefore. This is one of the most important words in the vocabulary of the Apostle Paul. When Paul says, therefore, it acts as a bridge that connects what was taught previous to the application that he will now make. And where this verse sits at the end of this chapter, what the word therefore signifies is based upon the doctrinal truth that he has laid out in the previous 57 verses. He comes now to verse 58, and this word therefore leads directly to how this must change our lives. And what we see here is that doctrine must always be translated into duty. And what we believe must radically affect our behavior. And what we learn must significantly transform how we live. Doctrine is practical, and it always leads to how we should live our lives. That is what Paul is saying as we come to this word, therefore. On the basis of this profound theology of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the resurrection, therefore. Great preaching, men, always gets to the therefore. Great preaching always has the bridge that leads to the application. And that is exactly what we see. I want to draw to your attention some of Paul's therefores in his writings. If you would turn back to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. This is one of the most well-known therefores that the Apostle Paul ever wrote in his inspired epistles. And we read in Romans 12 and verse 1, therefore, I urge you, brethren. And the thrust of this is, based upon the first 11 chapters in the book of Romans, it's not enough to just know the truth. It's not enough to simply have information. It must lead to transformation and sanctification. And so having laid out his case for the gospel in the first 11 chapters, Paul then comes to this critically important word, therefore, that is a bridge that now leads into the practical section of the book of Romans. That is not to say the first 11 chapters are not practical, but Paul spells it out. He goes from indicatives to imperatives. He goes from simply stating the truth to now how the truth must be lived. If you come to the book of Ephesians, in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 is another one of Paul's most famous therefores. As you know, the way the book of Ephesians is laid out, the first three chapters deals with doctrine. The last three chapters deal with duty. And it's not either or, it is both and. Both are critically important, and in that order, doctrine first, then how we are to live out the truth of the theology. And so as we come to Ephesians 4 and verse 1, Paul begins with this very important word, therefore. And it's been well said, whenever you see a therefore, see what it's there for. And the word therefore is like a bridge that connects learning with living. It connects the truth with transformation. And so in Ephesians 4 in verse 1, Paul now makes the transition from the doctrinal section now to the practical section. And he says in verse 1, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. If you look at chapter 5 in verse 1, is another very important therefore. Paul is always getting to the therefore. Paul is always bringing this down to a bottom line conclusion and putting it in front of the listeners, of his readers, and in front of us. Therefore, this is how you must live. And so in Ephesians 5 in verse 1, he writes, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. You can look up other verses on your own. Philippians 2, verse 1. Philippians 4, verse 1. And it's not restricted to Paul. Hebrews 3 and verse 1. Paul would always come to the therefore and spell out for the reader and for his listeners how this must affect their daily life. I think I've shared with you before, but when I studied in my Doctor of Ministry class at Reformed Theological Seminary, I went there to study under Dr. R.C. Sproul. And I remember the first class that was immediately before Dr. Sproul's class. The professor said to us in class, men, I'm going to come hear you preach one time, and I'm going to sit on the very front pew, and you're going to be halfway into your sermon, and I'm going to hold up a placard, and there's going to be just two words on that placard, and they are going to be, so what? Question mark. So what does this have to do with my life? How should this revolutionize the way that I'm living? How does this translate into a shoe leather religion? The word therefore is the so what of Paul's preaching. And men, as you preach the word of God, you men who are in our Doctor of Ministry program, you must get to the so what. You must get to the therefore. You must follow the example of the Apostle Paul, as well as others of sacred scripture. So, come back, if you would please, to our text, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58. And the point is very simply this: all truth that we learn must lead to a therefore in our daily lives. But I want you to note second, in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, not only what we have seen, the conclusion drawn, but I want you to note second, the compassion shown. Because Paul, after he says, therefore, he says, my beloved brethren. That is a term of great endearment for the Corinthians. Early in this letter in chapter 4 and verse 14, he refers to them as my beloved children. And in chapter 10 and verse 14, he refers to them very simply as my beloved. And as Paul is teaching them, he is affirming to them his love for them. And this is a remarkable thing, because no church was more challenging to Paul to love than the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth was carnal. They were immature. The church at Corinth stretched the very outermost limits of how carnal can someone be and still be a Christian? How carnal can someone be and still be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? I mean, the church at Corinth pushed the outermost limits of lordship salvation and the necessity of repentance. But here Paul refers to them as brothers and sisters in Christ. And this shows Paul's enormous love, even as he teaches the truth of the Word of God. And even with those who caused him the greatest heartache and the greatest pain, Paul is exemplifying in his own ministry what he called for in chapter 13. And just to remind you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I've become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. You know how the rest of this chapter goes, the love chapter. And Paul has taught that without demonstrating love for those to whom we minister, no matter how right we are in what we say or what we do, we are nothing more than a bunch of hot air trying to minister to other people. We must love those who are even the most difficult for us to love. And so we see the compassion shown by the Apostle Paul. It is very significant that he refers to them again as my beloved brethren. And as you think about people to whom you minister and people whom you are serving, some people are easy to get along with. Other people are quite a challenge to get along with. You've heard the saying, to live up above with those that we love, that will be glory. But to live down below with those that we know, that's another story. And it can be challenging to love certain people as we serve them. But we must rise above it by the grace of God and put our shoulder to the plow and continue to minister to those who are the most challenging and the most difficult. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered, etc., etc. But I want you to note now, third, as we look at our text in verse 58, I want to come to what is the very heart of this passage. And not only the conclusion drawn and the compassion shown, but please note, third, the charge issued. Notice what Paul says in the middle of verse 58. And as he writes this, it is addressed not only to the Corinthians, but it is addressed to each and every one of us who are beloved brethren. He says, be steadfast, immovable. This implies that they were in danger of being moved away from God's will and God's work and even from God's word. It shows that Paul would have to say to them that you've got to be steadfast. You've got to hang in there as they found themselves in the midst of this godless culture and godless society in Corinth, but also within the church with all of the hyper-emotional abuses that were going on inside the church at Corinth, which was a distraction for them as they were into hyped-up emotion that was preventing them from really moving out in their ministry for the Lord. Paul must say, be steadfast, immovable. This is a word for each and every one of us here tonight, that wherever the Lord has placed us to serve Him, we must be steadfast and immovable. Now, this word steadfast is a word that means literally out of the original language, be seated. It means to be sitting down. And the idea is not being inactive. The idea is not being passive. The idea is to not be so easily moved around by circumstances or by infatuation, but that you would have your feet nailed to the floor right where the Lord has placed you. That you would drop anchor right where you are and not be daydreaming about another place to serve the Lord as long as the Lord has placed you right where you are. I love what Jim Elliot said, that great missionary who was martyred by the Aka Indians. He said, wherever you are, be all there. In other words, it's possible to have your body in a particular location, but your mind is someplace else. Your heart being drifting away. And the point of what Eliot is saying is wherever God has placed you, you need to be seated. You need to be sitting down. You need to be pouring yourself in what the Lord has entrusted you to do. This word for steadfast, it means to be settled. It means to not be like the wave of the ocean, being tossed back and forth, but to be firmly, wholeheartedly situated right where God has placed you. This is in the present tense. It means that we are to be always steadfast. It's in the active voice, meaning we must take action and take the initiative to be always steadfast. It's in the imperative mood, which means it is a command from the apostle that we must be steadfast exactly where the Lord has placed you to serve. I remember when one church search committee approached me about coming to be their pastor. And in the course of that conversation, they shared how the previous pastor was only there for 2 years and he left. And the previous pastor was there for just a short period of time and he left. And they wanted to know how I could assure them that if I came, I would be there and stay there. And I remember they said, we're looking for a pastor with Jesus in his heart and glue on his feet. Well, you and I need to have Jesus in our heart and glue on our feet that we would be steadfast right where God has placed us. And then he adds this word, immovable. Do you see that there in your text? Be steadfast, immovable. And that is really the same idea, only with greater intensity. It means that we must be firmly persistent to serve the Lord right where he has positioned us. Just like that Roman guard when Mount Vesuvius just blew up and holding his position. The word immovable means an inability to be moved. There is great virtue in holding your position and serving the Lord right where you are. So I want to ask you this question. Where has the Lord employed you in his kingdom? Where has God, by his sovereign providence, placed you? Wherever that is, you need to be all in. And you need to have your shoulder to the plow. And you need to have your feet nailed to the floor. And you need to be immovable and to be steadfast. And that is an apostolic command from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this begs the question, can you ever move from one ministry to another ministry? And the answer to that is yes, of course, but you must be certain that it is God who is moving you and that it is not you moving yourself, but that it is the invisible hand of God who is moving you to another place. But until God moves you to a different ministry, you need to remain steadfast and you need to remain immovable, and that is desirous of the Lord Jesus Christ for your life. Now, I want you to note fourth, the constancy required. And please note the next two words in the New American Standard translation. After he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, he then says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Always abounding is just one word in the original Greek. And what it means is to super abound. It means to to exceed the requirements. It means to do more than would be expected of you. It means to go the second mile, to third mile. In a sense, your motto is, whatever it takes to get the job done, that is what sacrifice I am willing to make. That's what this word abounding means. It means to go over and above and beyond what would be required. It's not trying to do as little as possible for the Lord. It is exceeding what would be the expectation. It means to be an overachiever in redoubling your efforts for the Lord. And this very word is used in Philippians 1, verse 9. I pray that your love may abound still more and more. In other words, what Paul is praying for the Philippians, however much you're loving right now, you need to love even more, and not just more, but more and more. In 1 Thessalonians 3 and verse 12, Paul writes, may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another. And then he'll say in 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 1, and he'll repeat it again in verse 11, excel still more. In other words, you're doing a great job. He affirms the Thessalonians, but despite the great job that they're doing, he says, you've got to do more. You've got to excel still more, because the Lord demands the very best that we would have to give. So he says, always abounding. Not just some of the time. Not just when it's convenient. Not just when it's easy. Not just when things would work out that I could do it. But to be always abounding, even when there are obstacles, when it would require greater sacrifice, when it would be difficult to serve the Lord given the situation, to be always abounding in the Lord. Notice he says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord here refers to gospel work. It refers to kingdom work. It refers to ministry work. And this word for work is a word from which we derive the English word energy. In other words, there is an expenditure of energy on our part as we do the work of God, as we're steadfast and immovable right where the Lord has placed us, that we're always abounding, we are doing more than what is required, and this work requires extraordinary investment of energy. God's work always requires an expenditure of energy. There are no easy places to serve God. There are no easy assignments. There are no cupcake places to serve the Lord. They all require sanctified sweat. They all require a burst of energy that only the Lord can give to us. As we put our shoulder to the plow in the part of the vineyard where the Lord has placed us, that we push by the grace of God forward in the assignment that he has given to us. And that as long as we are on this earth, we never retire from God's work. We may retire from our vocation, but we never retire from the work of the Lord. And as long as you and I are on planet earth, there is a work that God has for us to do. Ephesians 2 verse 10 says that God has foreordained good works for us to walk in. Whatever you are doing for the Lord, there is still room to abound still more. Can it be said that any of us here tonight pray too much? Is there not room for more prayer? Can any of us here tonight say, you know, I witness for Christ just too much? I talk about the Lord too much with unbelievers. Can any of us here tonight say, you know, I'm just doing too much discipleship. I'm just pouring my life into other people too much. Probably not. Certainly, I don't pray enough. Certainly, I don't witness enough. Certainly, I need to abound yet more and more in the work of God. And so what Paul is saying to us is, let us be always abounding in the work of the Lord and not to be moved away from it, not for there to be distractions that would prevent us from being steadfast and immovable and to have our feet nailed to the floor and to be carrying out the work that the Lord has given to us. One of the chief ways that we glorify God here upon this earth is by doing the work that the Lord has given to us to do. God is a working God. We are made in the image of God. And one way we reflect the image of God is by joining God in the work that He is doing here upon the earth as He uses us as His instruments. We bring glory to God by putting ourselves into the work that He has given us to do. I want you to note, finally, fifth, the concentration kept. How can we be always abounding in the work of the Lord? How can we be exceeding the requirements of what we would perceive for us? How can we go the second mile? How can we keep pouring ourselves into our duty and into our God-given assignments in the church? How can elders shepherd the flock with even greater care? How can deacons give their life away yet even more? How can Sunday school teachers pray more, study better? How can nursery workers, how can those of us who go out into the community and witness for Christ in hospitals and in prisons and in jails, how can we be always abounding in the work of the Lord? Well, the answer is at the end of verse 58. This is the how of the so what. This is what is required if we are to fulfill this charge. He says, knowing. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing. You've got to know something. You've got to have your mind fixed on something. You've got to have a perspective. You've got to have an outlook. You've got to have a mindset, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That every sacrifice is a wise investment on your part. No matter how small it may be perceived, no matter how unseen it may be by human eyes, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's look at these individual words. First of all, the word toil. Knowing that your toil, that's a Greek word that means to labor to the point of exhaustion. I think back to when I used to play football. And there would be times in certain games, as the game would come down to the very end of the last play of the game, to be so exhausted because you have given every ounce of energy that you have to give, that your teammates literally have to come alongside of you and put your arm around their neck and help you even get off the field and help you get back onto the bus because you've got nothing left to give. And just like some of these marathon runners, as they go through the finish line and they just collapse. They have nothing left to give. That's what this word toil pictures. It means an intense, all-consuming, all-demanding, all-giving effort that the expenditure of the effort and the energy in your service of the Lord. He says it's not in vain. The word vain means empty, of no effect, but it has the negative not in front of it. In reality, this is a double negative. It's a figure of speech known as liotes. It's like Romans 1, verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. That is Paul's intense way, using a figure of speech, of saying, I am fired up for the gospel. I am excited for the gospel. I am enthusiastic for the gospel. For him to use a double negative, not ashamed. That's exactly what Paul is doing here when he says, not in vain. That's a way of saying, in an amplified way, is that our toil is highly profitable. It is a valuable investment of your time and your talent and your treasure, no matter how small it may be. It is not in vain. It is not in vain because God sees it and because God knows it and because God remembers it and because God uses it and because God rewards it. This is the concentration of focus that we must keep if we are to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. That every sacrifice, every expenditure, every presentation of myself to go beyond what would even be reasonably accepted and expected in order to get the job done in ministering to someone else, Paul says to you and to me, it is not in vain. And it will all come out on the last day as the Lord is keeping impeccable records. And the Lord Jesus said, behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according to his work. Right now, as R.C. Sproul says, counts forever. Every expenditure of energy. And who is the greatest example of this? The greatest example of this is none other than the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his earthly days here upon the earth. We are to follow him. And as we follow him, we follow his pace and his labor and his tireless effort. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, Jesus said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus was saying that the work of God strengthens him, it sustains him, it satisfies him. It is the fuel in part within his heart and soul to know that his life is counting for the mission that the Father has given to him and sent him into this world. As you and I do the work that has been assigned to us, there is a sense of strength that we draw from that. The more that we give, the more that we have. It's just like an athlete. If all you do is sit on a sofa and do nothing, you'll have no strength. You'll have no energy. But if you will get up and work out and run and lift weights and push yourself, you will have greater strength. You'll have enlarged lungs. You will have endurance and stamina simply because you have gotten up and given yourself to training. The same is true in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the more that we give ourselves to the Lord, it is like our food. It gives us strength. And one reason why some are so weak in their faith and so weak in their Christian life is they are a spiritual cul-de-sac absorbed unto themselves, and they are not giving themselves away to others. The more you give in the work of the Lord, the more it comes back to you. Jesus said in John 5 in verse 36, the works, plural, the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. Jesus was consciously aware that during his days here upon the earth, that there were works that the Father had given to him to do even before his finished work upon Calvary's cross. And in John 9, in verse 4, Jesus said to his disciples, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Please note, Jesus did not say, I must work the works of him who sent me. He said, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. A sense of urgency about doing the Lord's work now. And in John 17, verse 4, as Jesus came to the end of his life, that great high priestly prayer, Jesus prayed to the Father as he turned his eyes to heaven, and Jesus prayed, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have given to me to do. It glorifies God to fulfill in full the purpose and the assignment that the Lord has given to us. And upon the cross, his last words, it is finished. The work of redemption was accomplished as Jesus labored and toiled upon Calvary's cross in order to accomplish our salvation. And in this sense, beloved, we are saved by works. You are saved by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His sinless life and his substitutionary death, it required work on his part. And he now calls us to follow him as we do the work that has been entrusted to us. Be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. As I bring this message to a conclusion, I want to ask this question. How are we to be doing God's work? I want to give you some words to help define how we are to be doing God's work. Here is a so what. Number one, urgently. We must have a sense of immediacy about doing God's work. Not next month, not next season, not next year. Now, this moment, tonight, this week, we must be doing the Lord's work now. And one reason is because just a few verses earlier in verse 52, he said, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. Christ could come back at any moment. When he returns, we don't want to be on the sidelines. We don't want to be sitting on the bench. We don't want to be up on the grandstands. We want to be down on the field. We want to be all in. We want to be serving the Lord when the Lord comes back. And he could come back at any moment. We must be serving the Lord now, urgently. Second, wholeheartedly. With our whole heart, not simply going through just empty motions of rote routine. Colossians 3, verse 23 says, do your work heartily. That means from the depth of your soul. And not just superficially showing up, but that your heart is in it. Third, upwardly, meaning that what we do, it is for the Lord. We don't do this ultimately for ourselves, and we don't do it even ultimately for the people that we serve. We do our work as unto the Lord. In Colossians 3, in verse 23, the same verse, Paul writes, do your work as for the Lord rather than for men, and then says, it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Even when you serve others around you in the assignment that the Lord has given to you, you ultimately are serving the one who has enlisted you and placed you in this place. Ultimately, we serve the Lord. Fourth, humbly. We must serve the Lord humbly. Whose work is this? This isn't our work. Ultimately, this really isn't even our church. It's God's work. It's God's ministry. It's God's church. All that we do to serve the Lord is in reality a fulfillment of His work and His assignment. Fifth, discerningly. We must discern and detect what the will of God is, where He wants us in the vineyard to be carrying out His assignment. We don't want to be doing what the Lord never assigned to us to do. Six, sacrificially. We must make great sacrifice whenever we serve the Lord. And there's an old saying we used to say in football, no pain, no gain. You've got to pay the price if you want to be on the winning team. You've got to sacrifice. You've got to pour yourself into what you're doing. And the same is true with ministry. Ministry that costs nothing accomplishes nothing. It is ministry in which we are toiling that leads to triumph. Seventh, selflessly. Forget I said that. Selflessly. We never serve the Lord to draw attention to ourselves. We never serve the Lord to put us in the spotlight. We never serve the Lord in order to be seen by men. We're not like the Pharisees who pay their tithes publicly so that all could hear and give our prayers publicly. No, we want Christ in the spotlight. We want Christ in the place of preeminence. We want everyone to see Christ as we carry out this assignment. It is for the fame of His name, not for us. Eighth, patiently. As we do God's work, we must remember that our reward is not in this lifetime. There will be pleasure. There will be encouragement. But we must remember there is a sense of delayed gratification, that our reward is in the world to come. Ninth, enduringly. We must never give up. We must never give in. We must persevere in what He has given us to do. And I must add, tenth and finally, dependently. It is by His grace and by the strength that the Lord gives to us. It is in our weakness that His grace is perfected and matured. We serve the Lord in the ability that He gives to us. And there is a sense in which, as we consider what is required of us, we say, who is adequate for this? And the answer is, none of us are adequate for this, but He makes us adequate. And there is no greater joy than to know that we're being used by God to carry out His purposes, that my life is counting for time and eternity, that my life is attached to something bigger and greater than me, that I am pouring myself into the eternal kingdom of God and being used by the Lord, what joy fills and floods our hearts as we serve the Lord. You're familiar with the name William Carey, father of the modern missions movement. In 1793, he left England, never to return again, to go to the mission field for over 40 years, to never even take a sabbatical. Even David Livingstone came back from the heart of Africa once. But as Carey went to India, he was steadfast. He was immovable. And he did not see his first convert for 7 years. The average person today, after a few months, would have said, "This obviously is not God's will for my life. I'm misinvesting my life." William Carey was immovable. And after 7 years, he saw his first convert. But then his son, Peter, died on the mission field. His wife, Dorothy, suffered a nervous breakdown. His fellow missionaries died. Then his wife, his first wife, died. But he remained steadfast. He remained immovable right where God had placed him. And he remarried a second time. And his second wife died. He translated the Bible into the Sanskrit language. There was a fire in the factory where it was being printed. And his work of multiplied years went up in smoke. Then his other son died. There were divisions within the work and disharmony. But this man never left the mission field. This man never left the work of God because he believed that God had placed him there and he was there by divine appointment. And he would not be moved until God himself would move him. There he stayed for the next 43 years. And he was asked what was the success of his mission. And he said these three words: "I can plod." He wasn't the fastest. He wasn't the brightest. He was just the most steadfast. He was just the most immovable. And he summarized the success of his work by, "I can hang in there. I can endure. I can press on. I can plod." As I bring this message to conclusion, I want to ask you, where has the Lord placed you to serve Him? What is the assignment that you have received from Him? There's not a one of us here tonight who is in Christ, but that God, from before the foundation of the world, has prescripted good works for you to do. There is a task, there is an assignment for you. There is a place in the vineyard and a place in the kingdom where you're to put your shoulder to the plow and pour yourself into the work of God to the point you've got nothing left to give, that you are exceeding the requirements of what would be so desired. Where has the Lord placed you? And how can you depend upon His grace? How can you trust in the inner working of the Holy Spirit in your life to cause you to superabound in the work of God? It will be in part by accomplishing the work that He has given to you to do, that you will bring glory and honor and praise to Him as you expend much energy in the service of the Lord. If you're here tonight without Christ, there's no way that you can work your way to heaven. There is only one who can do the work for you, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And what you need to know is that He came into this world and He lived a sinless life in your place. He met all the requirements of the law that you have broken again and again and again. And He went to the cross and He was lifted up to die and He bore the sins of His people, that all who would put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ on the basis of His work on our behalf, there is forgiveness of sin and there is the righteousness that He has secured to be given to you. If you've never put your trust, if you've never put your faith in Jesus Christ, He says, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my burden is easy and my yoke is light." May you flee to Christ tonight. "Him who comes unto me," He said, "I will in no wise cast out." Let us pray. As heads are bowed at the close of this prayer, for any who would like to talk to a counselor tonight, to my right, to your left, or two doors, elders will be there, godly men, humble men, who would love to show you how to commit your life to Christ, to talk with you further, to answer questions, to pray with you. And if you have never entered in to the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in His work alone to save you, I would urge you, do not leave here tonight without doing business with God. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. Father in heaven, thank you for the work that you've given to us to do, the tasks, the assignments. And Lord, we want to glorify your name by carrying out your gospel work, your kingdom work here upon the earth. I pray that you give us clarity of understanding what it is that you would have us to do. And may we pour ourselves into your work in such a way that we have nothing left to give. May we know the pleasure and the joy of giving ourselves sacrificially to your work. In Jesus' name, amen.